So imagine you're stood talking to your mate, and maybe they're asking you about, why do you do all this Christian business? What's all that about? And you have a back and forth and whatever, and they say, but hang on, what about the problem of evil? They might not phrase it like that. They might say, why is my life so terrible? They might say, why do good things, bad things happen to good people? Whatever. Now, there are lots of answers. If you want to answer that, there have been libraries written about that kind of thing. But if we're honest, maybe some of us are thinking, oh, I'm not sure exactly how to answer that question because I don't feel confident in it myself. Because I know deep down that the world's wrong and I'm wrong. And why would God allow such things to happen? And I tell you why we're all a bit unsure. Because here's the answer the Bible gives us. We don't know. Why does God allow bad things to happen? We don't know. Why does he allow this specific thing to happen? We don't know. Why does he allow us sinners to carry on sinning? We don't know. But the Bible as a whole, and this passage in particular, help us out in thinking through the two things that we do know. Here's the two realizations that we have to grasp when we think about evil. We are the problem. Some of you have heard famous writer G.K. Chesterton, the Times. I don't know if they do this. Do they still in newspapers have essay writing questions? Have you heard this famous one? They asked an essay writing question you could write in. And they said, what's the problem with the world? He won. Do you know what his answer was? Dear sir, what is the problem with the world? I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Until we grasp that, and we see this in that this passage, we'll help us on this. And the second thing, if we're believers, we have to know that the Lord is graciously using even the most evil things, even the most evil things in our heart, to bring about his purposes, to glorify his name and to bring his people safely home. And so out of that, to help us thrust through that, two things this morning. Here's the first one. This passage shows us in the midst of an evil world, as evil people, the Lord's plan is perfect. Because here in this passage, we really see, don't we, that the Lord uses genuinely bad, horrible sin, genuinely bad, horrible people to bring about his purposes. Because look at this family. It makes EastEnders look like the Waltons, doesn't it? They're really nice people. Before my time, ask someone older. Because look at Esau for a start, right? Esau goes off and he gets two wives for a start. They're not of God's people. One of them's got the word maths in her name. That's not helpful, is it? And what do they do? Not only do they upset their mother-in-law, they upset their father-in-law. They make life bitter. You see the footnote there? They became bitterness of spirit for Isaac and Rebekah. Esau marries two women, as we'll see later. He gets good at this, marrying women in order to wind everybody else up. What a lovely fella. But Isaac's no better, is he? Because I'm not sure exactly what Isaac and Rebekah's marriage was. It was certainly quite good at the start because she comforted him after the death of his mother. We were told that in the passage Kevin preached to us, weren't we, in chapter 24, 25, whatever it was. So I'm sure they talked to each other occasionally. And I'm sure Rebekah shared something as important, that the Lord had given her a prophecy that Jacob would get the blessing and Esau wouldn't. And the older would serve the younger. And yet Isaac, as he's getting older, closer to death, and he's so old and frail and stuff, he can't even see anymore, Who does he want to give his blessing to? And who does he think he's giving a blessing to that their brother might serve them? The Lord said it's going to be Jacob. Isaac says, nah, we're not having any of that. We believe in firstborn rights around, among here. We're having Esau. So he calls it Esau to him, doesn't he? He says there, look, verse 4, make me a delicious meal that I love and bring it to me so that I can bless you. And then when he gives the blessing that he thinks he's giving to Esau, look at it there, verse 29, may people serve you and nations bow in homage to you, be master over your relatives and your mother's son bow in homage to you. Isaac says, yeah, I'm a man of the Lord, but I'm going to do exactly the opposite of what he said is going to happen. And then he lets himself be conned, doesn't it? Jacob comes, and three or four, he knows it's not Esau. Three or four times he goes, are you really Esau? Just think about it. Imagine you walk into Susan's house, and you say, hello, Susan, however you say it, and... And she goes, who are you? Let me just smell you and touch you. No, she knows, right? Don't you, Susan? You know who we are. Because she knows our voice. He knows his voice. Look what he says there, verse 22. The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And then he gets conned because he's got hairy hands. Listen, if Esau was so hairy that his hands felt like the side of a goat, that guy needs to get, like, I don't know, waxing or something, right? He wants it to be Esau. It's a classic case of wish fulfillment. He gets himself be conned. And Rebecca, wow. She gets Jacob to do this horrible thing to her husband who she loves. To her little favourite, playing favourites over her other son, will get the blessing. And then did you notice this? I only noticed this the later part of the week this week. She says, do all this stuff, get the goats and go and steal off your dad and, you know, get the goats and take them to Isaac. We'll sort it all out, I'll make it out, we'll sort this out. And Jacob says, look, verse 11 and 12, He knows Isaac's hairy, and I'm a little, you know, 15-year-old with a bit of bump fluff on my hair. He knows it's not me. What does he say? His mother said to him, look, verse 13, your curse be on me, my son. I'll take it. Don't worry, I'll take the blame. Just obey me and get on and do it. So Jacob goes and does it. Wow, that's a good mum, right? Do you notice what happens when it all goes wrong? It's there, isn't it? Verse 43 and 4. So now, my son, listen to me. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him for a few days until your brother's anger subsides, until your brother's rage turns away from him and he forgets what you have done to him. I'll take the blame. If it all goes wrong, blame me. If it all gone wrong, it's your fault because you did what I told you to. And then Jacob's no better, is he? He does it. Lying again and again to his old poor dad. And then when it happens, Esau comes and finds out what's happened, and what does he do? He starts crying. And he has a paddy. And then look, verse 41. He held a grudge against Jacob, so he hates his brother. But what's the first thing he says? Look, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. I can't wait. The first thing he says, I can't wait till my dad's dead. So I can kill my brother. Wow. What a nice family. And then Rebecca at the end there, she's at it again, verse 46. Oh, I'm so sad about those Esau's wives. They make my life so bad. If you really loved me, Isaac, you'd send Jacob away to my brother, wouldn't you? She manipulates him to get what she wants again. They're lovely, aren't they? Wait till you meet the uncle when we come back to this next year. Is that lads all right, Tora? Horrible people doing horrible things to each other. And what's the result? Well, we'll see next time. Not next week, next year. In chapter 28. by the Lord's grace, Jacob ends up exactly where he needs to be to meet Rachel and Leah so that the nation of Israel might be born. This is the message we're learning out of this. Even our own sin is literally part of the Lord's perfect plan. He's not the author, he doesn't make us sin. We freely choose in rebellion against God, but he's weaving everything together to shape and save and mould a people for himself. That's seen ultimately at the cross, isn't it? The Lord Jesus' cross. Do you remember what the disciples pray in Acts 4 after the chief priests have beaten him and told him not to speak again? Acts 4:27, for in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, their sin. What did they do? To do whatever your hand and will are predestined to take place. The most evil act in history, committed by people, planned and used by the Lord God to save and rescue a bride for his son. All things, Romans 8:28, really are being used by the Lord. For what? Romans 8:29 tells us. For the good of his purpose, to mould us together into the image of Christ. So this is quite similar to the message we saw last week, isn't it? As we see these horrible people sinning and suffering, the word's telling us, look, don't lose faith in God's sovereign plan and goodness because bad stuff happens. Whether that's in the world, I know plenty of people have looked around in the world and said, how can God be at work when kids get raped and people get blown up and whatever else happens? Or whether it's in our life as people sin against us, or whether we see our own sin, how can God love me? How can he be at work when this is happening to me? The message is the Lord is at work, even in these horrendous circumstances, through these horrendous people. Don't let suffering suffocate dependence. Don't let sin strangle assurance. Don't let evil eat away at confidence. Don't let death define life. And with that sentence, Kevin's work is finally done. Don't be surprised that the Lord's people can be horrible Torahs. Because Jacob was, and Isaac was. And yet the Lord says again and again and again, I am the God of your father Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. We're all just saved sinners who the Lord is using for his purposes. And don't be paralyzed. You know, some of us spend all our time, nobody in this church obviously spends their time overthinking all their decisions about whether they're going to get it wrong. I don't know anybody like that. I'm going to get in the way of the Lord's plan. It'll all go wrong. People won't be saved. The Lord won't do stuff if I just do this. Right, let me just say this really bluntly, in love. If the Lord can use this lot and this situation, I don't think whether you have cornflakes or Cheerios is going to make much of a difference. Love God and do as you please, Augustine said. It doesn't mean we live casually, though, does it? Because Jacob and Esau had to live with the consequences of their selfishness, as did their descendants for year on year on year. The people who were hearing this, marching through, ready to go into the promised land, had to fight against Edom. Who's Edom? Esau's descendants. That enmity was still there. They had to live with the consequences. And if we're in Jesus, we want to honour and love and serve our Saviour, living out of and overflowing with his gracious love that's lavished on us. Do we live casually? But don't spend all your time stressing that the Lord can't possibly work through us. Or if we make that decision, everything's going to go wrong. He's sovereign. He's in charge. And he's working his plan out over all of history to bring all things to unity under Christ. Because that's what we see here in this passage, isn't it? We see that he's pointing forward to the reality of the one who suffered the greatest injustice of history. Not Esau or Isaac as they're conned. The one who received the curse we deserved so that we might receive our Heavenly Father's eternal blessing. The one who, rather than stealing from his father's flock to pretend love and obedience like Jacob, gave his body and blood in our place that we might eat with him and know the Father's welcome, that he, Psalm 23:5, our great shepherd, might prepare a table for us in the sight of our enemies, even as we dwell in the Lord's house forever. The one righteous Son of the Father, who took the deceit and lies of Torags who rejected and rebelled against the Father so that he might receive us, rescued and redeemed as his perfect bride. The one who, rather than being terrified like Jacob of the curse and asking someone else to take it in his place, willingly took our curse at the cross that we might receive his blessing. That we deceivers who didn't deserve blessing might be dressed in the clothes of another who did. That united to Jesus and wearing his robe of righteousness, we might be like Isaac says here, a fragrant, pleasing aroma to the Lord. That we might be accepted by the Father in Jesus as righteous and deserving and loved as he is. And you see that whole thing of the Lord working out his purposes in Christ to bring us to him even through our sin is meant to bring us great confidence and peace and joy, isn't it? If we're truly in Jesus, then the Father's got us. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand, the Lord Jesus says, John 10. And he's got everyone else around us who we love and care for. And those we don't. He is working out his plan, even in and through the midst of evil and our sin and our suffering and our attempts to scupper it and put ourselves on the throne. You know, when stuff goes wrong, what do we say? This is the last thing I need. Yeah, you ever said that? You heard somebody say, yeah, I just don't need this right now. Well, Jesus disagrees. Because it's his loving, good, gracious gift to us. When it's all gone wrong, even especially because of our wrong, then the Lord has got us exactly where he planned. So that he might work out his plan to bring all things together in unity under Christ. And bring all his people's place safely home, made blameless in Jesus. People are bad. We are wrong. But the Lord's plan is perfect and he's working out his purposes to make us like Jesus. That we might rejoice with him forever. And therefore, secondly, grace is outrageous. Because they really all are as bad as each other, aren't they? Jacob's not better than Esau. He's worse maybe even in this passage. But the Lord chooses him. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Not the God of Abraham, Isaac and Esau. Why? Because he's already chosen him. Chapter 25 verse 23. One people will be stronger than the other and the elder will serve the younger. And for the first readers, or in their culture at least, it would have been a surprise, right? Because they believed in that fancy Latin prima, whatever it is, right? That the firstborn son inherits everything. And not only that, but Esau, he's the dude, right? He's a man's man. He goes hunting. He likes A good stew. He's a hairy dude. Not like little mummy's boy Isaac. You know, think about it in the context. They probably watch rom-coms and talk about their feelings, don't they? Which there's nothing wrong with, but in that culture, well, maybe the rom-coms. In that culture, that wasn't the guy you wanted leading your people. That wasn't the guy you wanted to be descended from. You want Esau. In fact, it gets worse, doesn't it? Look at verse 36. Esau speaking truth here. Jacob's declared to be what he is. Isn't he rightly named Jacob? So we've got a footnote. It reminds us that he grasps the heel. He grabs the heel. Remember when they're coming out there, he grabbed onto the heel of his brother. He strikes the heel. He bites the heel. Because as the original readers heard this in the original Hebrew, the words are so closely related, they're thinking, what? This has gone the way of Genesis 3. Jacob's following his true father, as it were, here. The true father of this world. The serpent, the snake. The ultimate heel biter striking at Eve's descendants. The deceiver, the adversary, the deceiver who deceived Adam and Eve and all of us. Everything's following on from Genesis 3, right? And it is, isn't it? It's all gone wrong. They all hate each other. They're all manipulating each other. This family that was supposed to be the hope for the world to redeem everything that Adam and Eve had done is turning out exactly like Adam and Eve, who instead of being together in fellowship feel shame and are separated. The enemy, the deceiver, seems to be winning, and yet the promise that we read at the beginning, Genesis 3:15, still rings out. Because still through this family, as we saw last week in God's promise to Isaac, through this family, all nations on earth will be blessed, because there would be one whose heel would be grabbed, struck, bit, so that he could crush the head of the heel biter. The head of the heel biter, even in Jacob, the heel grabber himself. So that heels and deceivers and selfish brats might be freed from the curse of Genesis 3 and receive the blessing of God. As Jesus died, taking that curse upon himself and paying the price in full, as God's wrath poured on Jesus, all who trust him gain his blessing. If you don't know Jesus this morning, that's your choice. Death in yourself or life in Jesus. In rebellion against God, we are condemned to hell. And yet Jesus comes to take that punishment for all who will trust him. If we ask him to save us, repent of our sin and seek to follow him by God's grace. Will you come this morning if you don't know Jesus? But that's what we're supposed to see, isn't it? God's awesome, outrageous grace taking those who are going exactly the opposite way and bringing them back to himself. Because you know, I always say, right, the problem with the Bible is we read it and we try to find ourselves in it. Rather than looking at what it's really about. You know, I'm the main character of this story. You know, it's like when we read the Gospels. Who am I in this story? Not Jesus. We're usually the Pharisees, right? Well, we are front and centre here. We're supposed to, this is one of the few times we are the centre of the story, in one sense. Because everyone in this story is selfish, horrible, sinful and stupid, right? But they're only, our only hope's the same as Jacob's. The same as Isaac's. Just like chapter 25, verse 23, we're chosen by God. As Jude read us in Romans 9. He's chosen Jacob and not Esau. Chosen before the foundation of the world to be set apart in the one who was chosen before the foundation of the world to be set apart for the destruction we deserved. So that we might receive the life and blessing he deserved. God chose us in Christ, Ephesians 1 says, that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. It's why we're going to rejoice as we come back to Genesis next year. In chapter 32, verse 28, when Jacob's name's changed. The heel grabber, the heel striker, the heel biter, the deceiver becomes Israel, the one who struggles with God. The Lord, out of his great and awesome love, has taken the spawn of the snake, the deceived disciple of the deceiver, and made him a child of God. And do you know what that's supposed to do? This whole section's supposed to do, as we see the horribleness of Jacob. We're going to see it again and again and again and again. We're supposed to rejoice in God's saving choice of us. We're supposed to rejoice that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. We're supposed to rejoice in election. It's really not supposed to be something we argue about and fall out about. It's supposed to give us confidence and joy and worship that the Lord's so gracious as to choose anybody. Without the Lord's saving grace, we never would have turned to trust Jesus. You know that in Ephesians 2? We were dead in our transgressions and sins. But God, in his great love, made us alive in Christ. Because we're chosen in Christ, our salvation is complete, it's certain, and it's coming in full when Jesus returns. And therefore, if our only hope is that we sinful Torahs have been chosen by God, made alive by him, given faith to trust in Jesus, given Jesus and his Spirit, we best not get too big for our boots, had we? If we see ourselves here in Jacob, we best remember that we in this story are these people. We are Jacob, as it were. So don't get holier than thou. See yourself here and be humbled. If our confidence is anywhere but Jesus, if our hope for eternity is anything but Jesus, if our hope for life now, here, is anything but Jesus, we're stuffed. Let me tell you, that's where our hope is resting when we look down on or dismiss or get too frustrated by others who aren't getting with our program. Because it shows a heart that thinks we're better than them. And we've pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps rather than being made alive as dead sinners in Jesus. We think we've achieved maturity by our own greatness, and if they just got like us, they'd be sorted too. One of my favourite stories in a book, Kevin and Dave and I read, by a guy called Jared Wilson. He talks about that poem, Footsteps. Do you know that poem, Footsteps? You look back on your life and it's across a big beach, and there's two steps of footsteps, and on one bit, there's just one step of footsteps. And he says to Jesus, Lord, why did you leave me? Because those one step of footsteps is where the hardest times of my life were. And the poem goes that Jesus says, well, in those times of life, that's when I carried you. Well, Jared Wilson brilliantly sums it up for me. He says, I love that poem. He says, but when I look back across that beach, there's going to be one line of footsteps and a big, massive groove all the way through the sand. And I'm going to say to Jesus, what's that about? And he says, that's where I dragged your complaining backside all the way, resisting me. That's me. Is it you? Are we humble enough to see the depth and the horror of our own sin that it drove Jesus to the cross? And therefore rejoice in Jesus that he has saved us and feel compassion for our fellow sinners when they let us down or sin against us. And as we look around, don't be outraged at who the Lord chooses or that we have to forgive those around us. Don't be outraged at how he forgives. Heard a quote this week. It was something like this. If you don't rejoice over your fellow Christians, even those you don't like the dead martyrs Paul killed rejoiced as he walked into heaven, you probably don't understand the gospel. There's lots of versions of that, but do you get the picture? All those people, all those Christians Paul dragged off to prison and killed, stood in glory and rejoiced and had a party as Paul walked in. The guy who killed him. Do we take that attitude to one another because we realise we're just as bad as they are? Those the Lord forgives, we better not hold grudges against. Because if we do, we're making ourselves an enemy of God's people. And you see, as we wrap up, this whole horrible situation and God's sovereign power working through it, it is supposed to give us confidence. As we help one another, as we disciple believers, and as we point unbelievers to Jesus. As we look at Jacob and see the man who would become the man wrestling with God, conning his father. We see Rebecca manipulating her husband, Isaac, stupidly just trying to get what he wants, never mind what the Lord says. If the Lord can save them and make them into his people, don't give up hope on anybody else. Don't just go for the low-hanging fruit. There ain't such thing, by the way. The Lord, it says in Romans 9 that we read, has mercy on whom he has mercy. Not who we want to be saved, or we think's a good enough person to be saved. The Lord has compassion on who he has compassion. And so, pray for people, love them, share Jesus, trust God for the results, and repeat. Fight to see God's people, especially as the Father sees them, in Christ. Beloved, accepted, adopted, complete as we will be before the throne of Jesus. Not as an inconvenience to us because they're not getting on board with our program. You see, we're supposed to look at this passage and stare at it and see ourselves. If we look into the mirror of God's word, we see that the problem of evil is answered by two things. We are the problem. But God has sent Jesus as the ultimate answer. That he might live the life we should have lived. That he might die to take the penalty of our evil. And that he might rise again to new life that we, bad, rebellious sinners, might be made alive, new, and righteous. What's the problem with the world? I am. What's the only hope for the world? Jesus is. Let's pray.